Thank you, James. So we've thinned out every session, I think it's four. Maybe four's a bit too much for people to cope with. Never mind. So we were talking in our exhortation about the selflessness and the humility of our Lord Jesus, and so I want to continue in a similar vein by talking about Jesus as a Nazarite, as a fulfillment of all that the Nazarite really stood for. So maybe a little bit illogically, my opening statement is that Jesus was not a Nazarite. That this is a live action version of Leonardo da Vinci's famous Last Supper painting. So there he is with his it's a glass. I don't know if that glass is back there, but he's got a little glass of wine there. So that my opening point, I mean, I suppose it makes sense because as we're reading here, the law made nothing perfect. So Jesus, he fulfilled the law by keeping the spirit of the law, didn't he? So it would almost be wrong if he just was a Nazarite in the Numbers chapter 6 sense of the word. I don't think he was. He fulfilled the Nazarite. He was the true Nazarite, but he wasn't that sort of Nazarite. He did all the things that the Nazarites were not supposed to do while fulfilling what those things stood for. So he drank wine, didn't he? It's one of the insults that the scribes and Pharisees said to him. They said, you know, look at him, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. And Jesus himself, he compared himself to John the Baptist. He said, John the Baptist came not eating and drinking, but I've come eating and drinking. You're not happy with either of us, he says. You know, you can't be, nothing will please you. But he acknowledges, yes, I've come eating and also drinking. So he did drink wine, most memorably, of course, at the Last Supper. He said, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in my Father's kingdom with you. So he had drunk it with them before, and he did at the Last Supper. Even when he was dying on the cross, it says in John chapter 19 that someone came and put a sponge on a piece of hyssop branch and held some wine up to his mouth and he drank it, he received it, it says. And just before he said, it is finished, and gave up his spirit. And his first miracle was it involved wine. It was at Cana of Galilee. He made water into wine, which would be a strange thing for a Nazarite to do when you're told to separate yourself from wine and strong drink. And here's Jesus making a whole lot of wine for people. So he drank wine, so that counts him out from being a Nazarite. He also touched dead bodies, which Nazarites weren't supposed to do. He touched a dead man when they were carrying a dead man through the streets. He touched the man. He specifically, it says, when Jairus' daughter died, he took her by the hand. She was dead. He touched her. He took her by the hand after she died in Luke chapter 8. We don't know. So he definitely did those things. We don't know if he cut his hair, but it doesn't say he never did. So I don't think there's any particular reason to think that he didn't cut his hair. And it does say, if we take Isaiah's prophecy literally, in Isaiah 50 it says, we read it this morning, it says, I gave my back to those who strike, and the cheeks, my cheeks to those who tore off my beard. So at least his hair, if it didn't get cut, it got ripped out, perhaps. So he wasn't a Nazarite, was he? Jesus was not a Nazarite in the sense that he'd made a vow in Numbers chapter 6 style. So one way or another, he didn't fulfill, or he didn't satisfy the law of the Nazarite. But, of course, he was the fulfillment of that and everything. He said to his disciples, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish, I've come to fulfill. So he fulfills those things in the sense that he really shows us what they're all about. He might not, in a legal sense, satisfy the law of the Nazarite, but he does fulfill it. He's the one who shows us what these things are all about. So he's not a Nazarite, but then again he is. He is the Nazarite. He's the true Nazarite. So let's have a look at Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And it says there that we should not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So Ephesians 5, let's read from verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the Spirit. Don't be filled with wine, but be filled with that Spirit, the Spirit that Christ was filled with, a Spirit of thankfulness and a Spirit of reverence to God, and the Spirit that we talked about in the exhortation, the Spirit of humility and submission and a willingness to give of oneself for others, for the good of others. And as we saw this morning, Jesus, he was filled with that Spirit. It says, well, when we talk about John the Baptist, we notice how it says, you know, Samson was filled with the Spirit, and Christ was also filled with the Spirit. He grew and became strong in the Spirit, filled with wisdom, and the favour of God was upon him. And God says in Matthew 12, he says, behold my servant, whom I've chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice. So that's not just a Spirit in the sense of giving Christ the power to make miraculous signs, but the Spirit in the sense of the attitude of God, the character of God, the Spirit, as it says here in Ephesians, the Spirit of thankfulness and reverence to God. That's the Spirit that Christ had. Now we're followers of Christ. Christ doesn't tell us to avoid wine, does he? He invites us to share wine with him. We did it this morning, didn't we? We ate the bread and drank the wine to show our fellowship with him. And he promised, when he did that with his disciples, he promised he would do it again with them in person when he returns, when his Father's kingdom comes. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, he said in Matthew 26. So wine, we aren't to drink, we aren't to be filled with wine, you know, the wine that causes drunkenness. We are to be filled with the wine that stands for the Spirit of Christ. The wine is the blood of Christ, isn't it? The life of Christ. It's the life that was given, the life that was poured out in obedience to his Father, and it's the Spirit that he says we should be filled with too. John, in 1 John chapter 3, John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth, and by this we shall know that we are of the truth. And that's kind of what our opening hymn was saying, isn't it? By this all will know that you are my disciples if you show love one for another. And Christ, he invites us to share the wine, and he says the wine is his blood. He himself is the vine, isn't he? He himself is the true vine. And it's not the vine that the Nazarites were told to avoid. It wasn't the vine that shows an attachment to this present life. It's the one that it's a vine that shows looking forward to the life that was to come, or that is to come. So if we look at, let's look at Micah chapter 4. The This is looking forward to that life that is to come. It says in Micah 4 verse 2, many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge many people and decide for strong nations far away. And then we get to verse 4. For they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So he's saying there is a true vine, isn't there? This is not the vine that speaks of attachment to this life. It's attachment to a new life, a life under Christ. And it's walking in the name of the Lord our God, which takes us back again to Numbers chapter 6, doesn't it? The blessing that's where God says, I will put my name upon the people and I will bless them. And that's looking forward to this life which is to come. Now, like the Rechabites back in Jeremiah's time, Jesus, he didn't have a permanent home. He didn't have a place to lay his head, I think it says once. He was a stranger and a sojourner, wasn't he? But he looked forward to the life that is to come in his Father's kingdom. So he says in Matthew chapter 6, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, but where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be also. So that's what he's saying. He's saying it's not about this life, it's about looking forward to something better which is to come. And in John chapter 18, there, when he's being interrogated by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, he says to Pilate, my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. So that's something to think about, I think, isn't it? We do let ourselves down a bit. We do fight, don't we? And we shouldn't, especially not with each other. We should take what Christ says to heart. But I am a king, he says, for this purpose I was born, for this purpose I came into the world, to be a witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, look to me and look to the life which is to come. If we think of the hair of the Nazarite as a symbol of the perfection of thought, and I guess the perfection of life which would follow from that, the sinlessness that we all aspire to, then of course Jesus, he's the ultimate example of that, isn't he? He had no sin, he had nothing to cut off. We all should cut our hair and throw it away, as Jeremiah says, but he didn't need to do that. He had nothing to cut off. What was cut off, though, what he gave to be cut off was himself. His life was cut off. He was cut off with his vow when his time was complete. He sacrificed himself for the good of his brethren, for the will of his Father, just like when the Nazarite takes his hair that represents his life and burns it on the altar, gives it completely to God. Remember in Numbers chapter 6, there we go, it says, when the time of his separation has been completed, the Nazarite shall take the hair from his consecrated head, from his the head that represents his holiness, the hair that represents his holiness, and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice and offer it to God. Let's have a look at Isaiah 53. We looked at this morning. And the verses that we finished with, I think, Isaiah 53 and verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So he's cut off. He's made an offering for guilt. But it is the will of the Lord that this is what should happen. And of course, as we said, Jesus, he touched the dead. He touched many people who were unclean, the dead and also the diseased, all the people that the law said you should not touch. He touched them. He was not made unclean by touching the dead. He in fact did the opposite. He brought the dead to life, didn't he? He touched the dead and they were made not just clean but alive. So the Gospels are full of occasions when Jesus touched the dead or touched the unclean, people who had diseases like leprosy or other things. And the opposite to what you might expect happened, he wasn't made sick or unclean ceremonially or otherwise by doing that. He had no sin, he had nothing to, he had no defilement, so therefore he could not be defiled. He was clean, and rather than being defiled by the dead or defiled by the unclean, his cleanness was something he could pass on to others. So it says, if we look at Matthew chapter 8, in verse 1, it says that he came down from the mountain and great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper, an unclean person, came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. That's the exact opposite of what the law of Moses says. In Leviticus chapter 5, it says, "If anyone touches any unclean thing, of whatever sort the uncleanness may be," so it's the sick, those with leprosy, the dead in particular, "if you touch any unclean thing, you have become unclean," it says, "and you shall bear your iniquity." So you don't just kind of absorb the uncleanness, you're considered to be a sinner by your touching of the dead or your touching of the sick. But Christ, he reverses that, doesn't he? He's not only is he not affected, not tarnished by his contact with the unclean, but he's able to cure the uncleanness. He can take away the uncleanness simply by touching them. And of course, the healing that Jesus did, and even raising the dead, wonderful love it was for those people. Even that is simply a symbol, a foretaste, isn't it, of the greater that is to come. He spoke to Mary and Martha, the sisters of his friend Lazarus. Lazarus had died, of course. And he says to them, when their brother died, he said, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? He says to Mary and Martha. And of course, they believe. They said, "Yes, yes, Lord. We believe that you are the Christ. We know that our brother will rise again in the last day, on the last day." So they believed that being touched by the Lord was the way to life. It was true of their brother in an immediate sense. He was brought back to life by Christ, but forever too, on the resurrection at the last day, is when we are truly touched by the Lord and we can live not just rise again, but rise again and live forever. Now, as we saw in Numbers 6, if a Nazarite did touch a dead body, even if it was accidental, even if it happened right near the end of the vow, then it was, everything you'd done was lost. It says it was made void. You had to begin all over again. Your vow had to be begun over again. So one small lapse, even if it's not your fault, some person drops dead suddenly beside you, it says, that could undo all the previous days of holiness, and we noted that it shows how fragile our holiness is, our sort of humble efforts of holiness are rather fragile and easily undone. Even without meaning to, we can sort of make a mess of things and lose what our efforts have led us to. But we, luckily it's not to us, is it? If it was up to us, then we'd just be continually making a mess of things. But we have Christ, we have a way to strengthen that fragile connection to God. We do sin, we are really unclean all of the time. Whether it comes about through deliberate action or even just moments of weakness. But through we have Christ there, because we have Christ, it shows that our holiness, our separation, doesn't come to an end just because of our weaknesses. We have something or someone who can strengthen things and bring us back to God. So let's have a look at Matthew chapter 10. And reading from verse 40. Whoever receives you, he says to his disciples, receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. He says, if you do even a small thing in my name, or because you are a disciple, if you do even the merest little thing, give a thirsty person a cup of cold water, which is very easy to do. If you do it in the right spirit, then he says, you're doing it for me, you're doing it for my Father in heaven. So our actions are kind of amplified, aren't they, through Christ. If we do them in the name of Christ, then our little piece of holiness can be exaggerated out of all proportion to its size. And even if we make mistakes, if we share this spirit, this attitude of compassion that Christ himself showed, then we will not lose our reward, it says here. We can be preserved. Our separation from our sins can be preserved. It says, Paul in Philippians chapter 2 tells us the same thing. It says there, if we hold fast to the word of life, then in the day of Christ we may be proud that we did not run in vain or labour in vain. It's not our labours and our runnings, even though they in themselves cannot save us. If we have Christ behind us, then he can save us. If we confess the coming of the Lord Jesus, 2 John says, we will not lose what we have worked for, but we will win a full reward. Whoever abides in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now the Nazarite vow, it took precedence over everything, didn't it? Even over the Nazarite's own family. Not even for his father or his mother or his brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, the Nazarite, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. And Jesus treated his natural relationships in the same way. He always said his natural relationships, even his own family, was secondary to his relationship to his spiritual family. So in Matthew, well here in, back a few chapters, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 19. He says, well, a scribe comes up to him and says, Father, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of his disciples said, Lord, first let me go and bury my Father. And Jesus said, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. So he's saying, I'm afraid your Father is, you've got to, as I said this morning, you may have to choose between your natural Father or your Heavenly Father. And if it comes to that, you really have to follow the Lord. Come and follow me, he says. And he applied that even to himself. He wasn't just talking about other people's families. He even shows the same spirit to his own family. In chapter 12, there, Matthew 12, we know the story. His own family come to talk to him. Verse 46, while of Matthew 12, while he's speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So that's the true family, isn't it, of Christ. His true family were not his, they ultimately were. His mother and his brothers ultimately kind of came into the fold. But as long as they weren't, he says, my real mother and brothers are these people here, the ones who do the will of my Father. I think that's, you know, some of us can sort of understand that. My family, most of my natural family are not in the faith, and I'm a lot closer to, say, Beth's family than I am to my own. I know Beth's cousins, you know, Beth's first cousins and second cousins and third cousins, of which there are many. And I don't really know my own first cousins that well. You know, I've got a family which is I'm closer to people that share my faith than I am to people who might be naturally related to me. So the final part of the vow was a sacrifice. And when that happened, the Nazarite, he became a priest. The priest came and gave his own portion of the offering to the Nazarite, and effectively says to the Nazarite, you are the true priest. You're more of a priest than I am even. The priest, it says, shall take the shoulder of the ram, the unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer. So it's the parts of the sacrifice that normally the priest would get to keep. The priest comes and hands it over to the Nazarite and says, here you go, here's your portion. So the Nazarite, when he makes this vow, he's made into a priest in the same way Christ is the priest, and he makes us priests when he made his sacrifice to God. He invites us all to be part of his kingdom of priests. As it says in Revelation chapter 1, it talks about Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, he who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, by his sacrifice. He's made us a kingdom. He's made us priests to his Father and to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Christ is the priest. He is the true priest. And as we read from Hebrews 7, let's turn to Hebrews 7. He's a priest like there never was before. He's not a priest like the priests back in the law of Moses. He's something else again, isn't he? So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 15. He says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, that it is witness of him you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's the sort of priest that Christ was. He wasn't a priest because of some legal requirement based on his bodily descent. He was a priest that transcended all that. He was a priest because of all these things we've been talking about, because he had the Spirit of God within him, because he had that spirit of selflessness and submission and a willingness to give everything he had for his Father and for his brethren. So like the Nazarite, he was a faithful and a willing servant. He fulfills the very thing we started with, what God kind of had in mind at the beginning when God says to Israel, you are a kingdom of priests. That didn't work out with Israel, because of course Israel being just people like the rest of us, they couldn't do it. But here we have someone who can do it, a person who was endlessly faithful, endlessly willing, full of God's character, and that's what God was after all along, a person who could reflect his character and who could provide an example to the rest of us to follow, to reflect God's character in our own lives as much as we can. So let's conclude with another reading from Hebrews 7. So Hebrews 7 verse 24. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.